Again, with your Bibles in hand, would you please join me at 1 Samuel chapter 4 as we consider again the message at home with God. Last week we looked into 1 Chronicles 16 where we found that in the midst of the tent they offered. The ark was there, the symbolic, visible, manifested presence of God was central and prominent. They brought the ark in, and we seek to simply put in a larger context this one truth. When we go back to 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 11, we find that the ark of God was taken. And in the 22nd verse, we find there that the glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken. I don't know if there's any New Testament parallel or even contemporary application except this, that once this ark was taken, it would be more than 20 years since before God would be brought home again, before His people, to be worshipped in the manner prescribed in the Old Testament. We understand that in this passage in 1 Samuel 4, verses 11 and 22, one of the reasons why the ark fell into the hands of the pagans, one of the reasons why God in this generation has been commandeered by the pagan community, in large part, is due to the immorality and the tolerance of that immorality in the part of the leadership in the priesthood. Eli's sons abused their office as priests before the Lord. Their father tolerated it. And though he did verbally chide them, he sort of soft-pedaled it. And so understand that in order for God to be rightly worshipped, consistently worshipped, it must always be according to His way. When we come to the 5th chapter, we find that God would judge the Philistines who had taken control or custody of the ark. And in the process, their god, Dagon, would suffer serious damage, and their spiritual life, no doubt, would be set in a backspin. Well, the pagan community, represented by the Philistines, could not tolerate the ark in their presence. And they decided, as pagans will usually do, how best to get rid of God. The pagan community will not and does not seek God. They can't. And so they made this little, and I find it very significant to honor the Lord in this way. They found a way, or they came to a conclusion as to how they would return the ark and get rid of it. Here's basically what they decided. When you come to the sixth chapter, the second verse, they said, "What shall we do to the ark of the Lord?" They wanted to get rid of it. Pagan people are not comfortable in and around God. They just aren't. Here's what they said. Please notice the usage, the providential usage of the term milch kine. Milch kine. Can I point that out to you there in verse 7? They make a new cart and take two milch kine on which there hath come no yoke, and tie the kine to the cart, and bring their calves home from them. Now, milch kine is a mother cow, can I put it that way, who is loaded with her milk, who has a natural inclination to care for her offspring, the two calves. So they take, the Philistines do, these cows, put them on the cart, They've never had a yoke on before. They've taken their calves from them, put them in a separate location, and here's what they say. If these two animals bearing the cart on which the Ark of the Covenant will be placed follow a certain path, and I don't think it's incidental that the word straight is used. If they follow the path straight down their coasts, then we will know that this apparent heavy-handedness on the part of Israel's God for us was surely His judgment. But if they don't, then we will conclude it was just chance. Can I also say that God never deals with people according to mere chance? Everything is well ordered after His due order decreed in the councils of eternity. Nothing happens by chance. And so these two animals, never having before had a yoke on them, much less carried the or drug along a cart, bearing the Ark of the Covenant, go in a certain direction. And they arrive, and please now notice, it comes into their country. It went exactly to the place that it was supposed to go. But notice, please, that the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices in verse 15. And then notice in verse 19, He smote the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the Ark of the Lord. And as I pointed out last week, that little bit of transgression cost 50,000 and 70 men their lives. The men said there in verse 20, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? So they want to find now how they can get rid of that ark. Nobody wants the ark. Nobody wants to stand in the presence of God unless they can stand in His presence their own way. And so they determined that they would contact the inhabitants, according to verse 21 of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it up to you. They were not at home with God. So, chapter 7, the men of that location came and fetched up the ark and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. Please notice now the time lapse. It came to pass that while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Now that brings us fast forward back to 1 Chronicles and chapter 13, where we pick up the near context of our essential and primary text in the 16th chapter. Would you please look with me in 1 Chronicles chapter 13? We're going to note along the way the travels, can I say it that way, of the ark. It is not that we should push this aside as though it meant nothing, but remember that the ark of the covenant, the symbolic presence of the Lord, that had resided in the midst of the people of God in Moses' time, in the tent, had been taken. Now it's been years, 2 decades at minimum, that this ark has not been in its rightful place. Please notice and make sure that you get the parallel for purposes of application of truth. The ark of God was not in its rightful place. God was not in His rightful place. And may I just say, that when we get down to the end of this exposition of 1 Chronicles 13, 14 through 16, that God is never in His right place unless He is Lord of all, unless He is your King. We are not in this Western democracy used to living under the the rulership of a monarch. We are not used to that. The whole concept of living under a holy, righteous monarch, in some cases and in the lives of some people, is repugnant. Men fancy their liberties and their freedoms and are most comfortable while they walk in their own comfort zone. And as long as God is out of sight, He's out of mind. Now, this long time, the ark has been out and away from the people of Israel, and they lamented it. Now there's going to be a change. There's going to be a movement to bring the ark of the covenant back home. So that once again, in the midst of the tent, in the drawing center attention on the part of all of God's people, equal access on the part of every one of God's people, they can once again be at home with God. But they must do this His way. They must do this His way. Please notice with your eyes in the scripture at chapter 13. Please see in the first four verses, determination. David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. And he said unto all the congregation of Israel, if it seem good unto you, and that it be of the Lord our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in all the land of Israel, and with them also to the priests and the Levites which are in their cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us. Please notice the determination in verse 3 and verse 4. Let us bring again the ark of our God to us. Tantamount to saying, if it were you and me, and we were somehow estranged from the king, our heart would say, let King Jesus come and abide on the throne of my heart today. Let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. How did that work out for them, by the way, in the days of Saul? Not good. Not good for the people, and certainly not good for Saul. Verse 4, and all the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. Let us bring again the ark of God to us. All the people consented. This is something that we should do. Now you pick up at verses 5 through verse 10, the disobedience. David gathered all Israel together from Shihor of Egypt, even unto the entering of Hemath, to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. How long has it been there? You recall what? 20 years. Can I ask this personal question? Is the Lord Jesus Christ at this very moment King, in total control of the throne of your heart? And if not, how long has it been since He abdicated His kingship? And then follow along that, do you want the King to rule in your heart? Or would you rather take the sample of Saul, King of Israel, who decided to do things his way in spite of what God through the prophet said he should do? And what was the bottom line for the king? His kingdom was removed from him. But here, please see what transpires. Verse 6, David went up and all Israel to Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up thence the ark of the Lord. Verse 7, they carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab. It's not the same cart that the animals drew. It's a new cart. You want the very best. You want the very best conveyance for the thrice holy God of heaven, don't you? There's nothing wrong with a new cart. It's better than dragging him on a skid drawn by a jackass the whole way home, is it not? What a new cart. And it says there, Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. David and all Israel played before God with all their might and with their singing and with harps and with psalteries, with timbrels and with cymbals and with trumpets. You can have all the special music of all the musical instruments, and that is right and proper when it is offered before God. David played with all his might. What, by the way, was David a musician? He sure was. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nashon or Shidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark. Why? The ox stumbled. His only concern was to make sure that the ark that had been gone for over 20 years didn't fall off the cart and smash on the ground. That was his only concern. But may I remind you that it is never right to do wrong, even to do right. Say, well, wherein was the man's wrong? Well, he reached up and he touched the Ark of the Covenant. Yes, but it would have fallen off the cart. How do we know that to be true? Sometimes what man supposes will happen, sometimes man creates a problem before he has a problem and reacts to a supposed problem before it happens, and probably in all likelihood would never have happened. Why? Well, because the sovereign God who arranged it to come that far, do you not think that he's powerful enough to keep the ark on the cart? Reached his hand up, stabilized that shaking cart, the contents. Verse 10 says, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. May I just hone in on that word kindle? That word kindle means fire. That means passionate flame and indignation. You say, well, why did God overlook his intentions? It says he smote him, and the reason is given because he put his hand to the ark and there he died. There he died. Wow. Now, because of the disobedience, verses 11 through verse 14 entail another delay. David was displeased because of what the Lord did. David was afraid. Two things there that we see with David. First of all, it goes from in verse 8 where he was playing with all his might to now he's displeased, and then he's afraid. And now he's confused. He says at the end of verse 12, how shall I bring the ark of God home to me? Is that about him? So verse 13 says, David brought not the ark home to himself to the city of David, but he carried it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Now if you're Obed, do you really think that you... Why are you bringing it to my house? Really? You suppose that Obed was immediately at home with the prospect of God being in his home? When it comes to my home or your home, are you comfortable with his presence there? You say, well, he's not at my house. Really? He's not where you live. God can't be every place at the same time. Well, yes, he can. So how do you know that? Well, he says so. Are you at home with God in your house? Are you at home? Now, what I mean by that? I was going to do this and I forgot this morning. I had in mind to bring a duffel bag full of clothes. And in such said duffel bag would have been pair of slippers, my PJ bottoms. I have two dandy PJ bottoms. One is blue checkered and the other one is red checkered. And I have matching shirts for each of those PJ bottoms. And when I go home and I put those on, I want to say to you, I feel perfectly at home. If you come to the door and I don't care. I'm at home. I wear them out. I really do. My brother-in-law looked me over a couple of days ago and he said, are those things really warm today, buddy? And I said, yeah, they're really warm. And I feel so comfortable. I was going to bring them here. And I was going to bring another set of clothes here as well. I was going to bring a tank top, a pair of Bermuda shorts, and a pair of sneakers. And I was going to, with my little ankle socks, and I was going to hold them up here on one side and on the other side. And I would say to you that on the one hand, with my PJ bottoms, when I hold them up and I put them on, I want to say to you honestly, without any duplicity whatever, I'm at home with that. I am. I will entertain company in those clothes. They're comfortable. Now on the other side, if I bring the other material, it's situational. It's situational. I saw some doofuses at the shopping center yesterday. All they had on was a t-shirt and wearing shorts and sneakers. And I'm thinking, man, I got everything warm that I can get on to go in a place like that, even though it's sheltered inside. And these guys are walking around with shorts. I became envious. She'll tell you that. Whenever I think it's too cold, you know, too cold to wear stuff like that out, and I see somebody else, somebody older than me wearing them, I'm thinking, you know, if that guy can do this, I can do this. But I would not be at home in certain circumstances with that attire as I would in the other. And so what I'm trying to get you to see is that poor old Obed is now faced with hosting the very Ark of the Covenant. Do you suppose that he would be at home with that? Well, please notice what happened. Verse 14, the Ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house. How long? 3 months. You pick your months. June, July, and August. 3 good months, did you say? 3 good months? Or would you rather have January, February, March? I'll take June, July, and August. Okay, June, July, and August. 3 months, 90 days, and the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. He blessed them. When in the presence of God, when at home with God, he blesses. He does not mean to be an SS stormtrooper looking over your shoulder and watching every little move you make, looking for you to step aside in the wrong way and take a stick and smack you upside the head. No, he desires to bless. I can be at home with that. So there is a delay. But then we come to the 15th chapter. Please notice, David made him houses in the city of David, prepared a place for the ark of God, and pitched for it a tent. Then David said, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. We're going to see a do-over in verse 2. A do-over. None but a certain group will carry the ark. Verse 3, David gathered all Israel together to Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord into where? His place, which he had prepared for it. He assembled the children of Aaron, the Levites, the sons of Kohath, in verse 5, and the assorted names of the members of that clan, right down through verse 11. Verse 12, he says unto them, ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites, sanctify yourselves. Both ye and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it. Over and over we see that. A place that's prepared. Though you may desire for the king to rule in the throne room of your heart, is that a place that you can conscientiously say is prepared for his arrival? Verse 13, because you did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after what? The next two words? The due order. The due order. So when you think about this do-over, it had to be a prepared place for the ark. The transport would be according to the due order. That would of necessity involve a specific group of clansmen in Israel. The place was prepared, and according to what I read in verses 4 through verse 15, the people were positioned. And then we see in verse number 15 that the procedure was followed. If they had done it this way at the first, the man who put his hand on the ark would still be alive. The children of the Levites bear the ark of the covenant upon what? A cart or their shoulders? Their shoulders. Well, wouldn't it be easier? Says the pragmatist, isn't it easier to just put it on a cart and roll with it? I mean, hey, what's up with this old-fashioned notion of putting special poles in the links that are attached to the whole apparatus on this side and on the other side, and then getting human shoulders, not touching the ark, but only the poles, and lifting up that ark and carrying it? That seems to be so outmoded. Isn't there a better way? Oh, there might be, but is not, as the old hymn writer said, is not God's way the best way? And the best way that God would figure, according to the due order, is that a certain group of people follow a certain procedure to transport that ark. And there you see it in verse number 15. There would then be the special music provided by the priestly musicians. I just love the rest of this chapter. All the musical instruments, all the participants. There's no worship band there. There's not some cloistered little group standing on a platform above all the people doing their thing, and all the other people sitting as spectators. No, they all participated. And notice, please, in verse number 22, here's a man, chief of the Levites, for song. He instructed about the song because he was what? And then you see in verse number 23, a couple doorkeepers of the ark. Everybody had a role to play. Everybody. Then you come down, please, and see with me in verse 25, the disposition. David and the elders of Israel and the captains over thousands went to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the house of Obed-Edom with what? What was their disposition? Joy. To be at home with God, the family of worshipers must first reckon with the imperatives of God. And what are they? Well, let me take you, as we wind down here this morning, to what the Lord Jesus himself said in John chapter 4, verse 24. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Corey, go check on your grandpa, please. Would you please? They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Okay? All's well, good. Please notice the imperatives. Jesus said, they that worship him, next word in verse 24, M-U-S-T, must. Must. No equivocation. Must worship him. That's an imperative. In spirit. That's the internal element of worship. Worship him in spirit. And truth. The implement is the truth. It is the influence, to be under the influence of the truth. Whenever people snip off one or the other, they are doing like the old brother did when he put his hand up to the cart. Jesus said they that worship must worship in spirit. And if you leave off truth, you're asking for a problem. They that worship Him must worship Him in truth. And if you leave out the spirit, if you leave out the internalization, the inner man and the heart of man, you're asking for a problem. It can become sterile and dry and mechanical and meaningless and lifeless. Always it is said in the Scriptures that the letter of the law kills. It is the Spirit that giveth life. They that worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. God is to be sought in His way, not our ways. And please, let me finish at verse number 27, just as a little bit of a lead-in for our next session. God is to be sought in His way, not ours. I just want you to see, by way of example or illustration, that externals often reveal the internals. It is said in verse 27, David was clothed with a robe of fine linen. And, please notice the repetition of the use of the word and all the Levites that bear the ark, and the singers, and Shenaniah, the master of the song with the singers. David also had upon him an ephod of linen. All I wish to point out here in verse 27 is that they dressed for the occasion. David is said here to be clothed with a robe of fine linen, as well as all of the other worshipers. The Levites, the singers, the master of the song, far from casual in their approach to God. This simply mirrors the divine standard. And that divine standard, the psalmist declares in Psalm 93:1, the Lord in His right place reigneth. He's the King. The Lord reigneth and is said to be clothed with majesty, excellence. The external ought to be a transparent reflection of the inner man, even as the Lord is of infinite, impeccable, internal excellence, so that as He is revealed to men with dress consistent with His nature, so likewise we, as we approach Him with dress consistent with the nature of the reborn, the born again child of God, that of the inner man, that we might there bring, as we approach Him, void of anything casual, delight of God, delight for God, delight in God.